Continue our study in the larger catechism, and if you don't have a larger catechism, there are plenty of them on the back table. We're continuing with the third commandment, and I'll just read that commandment to you again to start off. Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." This is our eighth sermon, I believe, on the third commandment. In our third sermon on the sins that are forbidden in the third commandment. And these sins are spelled out for us in question 113 of the larger catechism. So take a look at that with me. And the question is, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using of his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious, prying into, and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, and reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. And we've learned as we've been engaged in this study that the third commandment is about more than just what we narrowly think of as somebody taking God's name in vain. Although last week we saw that it does include that, very much so. And we saw that whenever we curse, even if it is a minced curse, like gosh or something that is a substitute for God, we're bringing God into the matter. Because he is the only one who can curse or bless something. The same is true when we swear to tell the truth. Even if we don't actually use God's name, we're drawing him into the picture. Because anytime we swear, he's the only one who can uphold that oath that we have made. And so, therefore, there's no place for casual swearing or for minced curses or anything like that. We can say, ouch, if we hurt our finger, but we don't need to put a curse on what has happened because we're calling upon God's name to curse that thing for us. And he's not necessarily desiring to do that. He's, in his wise providence, has brought that to us, and it's not our place to do that. We're treating the Most High God with irreverence and disrespect. We've seen all along the way that it is our duty to treat everything associated with God, which is his name, how he makes himself known, to treat everything associated with him with the highest esteem and reverence. And that to do no less than this is to be guilty of taking his name in vain. Today we come to consider in particular the violation of the third commandment that has to do with the disrespect of what God has said or what he does. And the part that we're looking at in particular is that part in answer 113. If you have one of the outlines from the internet, it has it in italics, that portion, where it says about just maybe a quarter of the way down, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines. That's the portion we're looking at. And for our scripture reading this afternoon, I wanted to read Deuteronomy 29 in relation to this. Deuteronomy 29. And here is the word of God from that passage. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us in battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwell in the land of dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. And there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of the land and sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As we start off in our study this afternoon, I want you to consider what is shown us in Deuteronomy 29, how our gracious God gives his word to us for a specific purpose. We're looking, remember, at the abuse of God's word, as we saw in the catechism, of how he makes, of the things that he makes known to us. And our gracious God gives us his word for a specific purpose. His tenderness for you is presented to you in this chapter. First, in that he tells us all that he has done for us as his people. Three things. First, that he has redeemed us. For Israel at that time, he speaks of all that he did to bring them out of Egypt in verse 2 and 3. Which brings to mind the plagues that he brought on Egypt for their sake, the parting of the Red Sea where he brought them over into the land. He did all of this that they might become his people and that they might be devoted to him. He came and rescued them from bondage in the world in order that they might be his. For us, he comes to us Each Lord's Day in the ministry of the Word of the Gospel and the sacrament that He has appointed. And He reminds us also, as He's reminding them here, how He has redeemed us from our spiritual thraldom, that we might serve Him and love Him, that we might be His people. He has sent His Son to bear the curse for us, that we might be justified, completely forgiven by His grace, and declared righteous in His sight. We're no longer slaves to sin or to the world, but to righteousness and to our Father in heaven. Secondly, that He is the one who has provided us with all that we need. Having taken us to be His people, He then provides for us. And you see, He's recounting this in verse 5 and 6. For Israel, it meant that He gave them water and manna when they were in the wilderness. He preserved their clothing so that even their shoes didn't wear out. But notice that He says in verse 4, something He has not given them. He says He's not given them, not yet given them, a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear the meaning of all that He has done. But the implication is clear when He says that. He intends to do so. In fact, He offers to do so right here in this discourse in chapter 29 and 30. Particularly when you get to chapter 30 and verse 6, God says, He promises that He's going to circumcise their heart. And that's what He's talking about. He's going to give them eyes to see and ears to hear and heart to perceive what He has done. And for us who lives now, we have been shown how the rock from which they drank was Christ, who is now opened for us as He pours out the living water on us. And the manna that they ate in the wilderness, the provision of God, was the bread of life, which we partake of as we feed on God's Word. Christ has now been revealed to us, and He feeds us so that we will be able to serve Him in His kingdom, giving us His Word and Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness so that we can be His people. And then third, God tells them that He is the one who enables them to overcome their enemies, so that they can serve Him. At this juncture in Israel's history, they had just begun to see His hand in the removal of their enemies. Og and Bashan, and these guys that were these kings that were the Amorite kings that were removed. Now we conquer lands and kingdoms for Christ by the proclamation, the spread of the gospel. We go forth in His name with His word, at His command, by His power, as we saw this morning, till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So those are the things that the Father has done for us as His people. And He recounts these things to us, showing His care and His regard for us. But in a second way, He shows us His tenderness in this passage. He shows us His tenderness for us in pleading with us to keep His covenant. Okay, so first in showing us what He's done, and then in pleading with us to keep the covenant. He comes to us with earnestness from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. He calls us to keep His words, to do them by believing them and obeying them. In verse 9, He says, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." He speaks of how His covenant is for all of them, all classes, all ages. He talks about the children being among them and the adults, even the strangers that have been joined to them from other nations that are now counted as part of His people. He calls them all to enter into His covenant and to know that in doing so, that He is their God and that they are His people. That's the essence of the covenant. He encourages them that it will go well for them if only they will keep His covenant and continue as His people and have Him for their God. And then you see how He earnestly warns them against departing from Him, against setting up idols in addition to Him, and still assuming that it would go well for them. He says, a man that becomes bitter, you see, he has some problem with God. And so as we saw this morning, he goes after some idol that he erects to supplement his service to God or whatever, and he says, it will be okay for me. It won't be a problem if I do this. It will actually benefit me. He blesses himself in his heart. And God says that His wrath and curse will fall on that man. And it'll fall on all of the people if they turn away before the sight of the nations, and that He will blot them out who utterly reject Him. He lovingly pleads with them and warns them so that this will not happen to them, so that they will be kept in His grace. He has taken them to be His own, and He urges them to continue. Of course, he does the very same thing with us who live in these last days after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How full the New Testament is with such pleadings and warnings from our God to us that we would continue in Christ, that we would first come to him and then that we would continue in him, that we guard ourselves against a wicked heart of unbelief that would depart from the living God, that would turn to idols. As John says, keep your little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then we would lose what we have from him. He takes us from all ages and all classes to be his people, and he tenderly pleads with us now that we would continue. Some will quickly say, but doesn't God promise to keep us? Doesn't his election secure us in that salvation? If we have been chosen of him, can't we know that we will persevere? Well, of course he does promise to keep his elect who have truly come to him by grace through faith. But there are many in the church who enter into the covenant by profession, but who are actually strangers to his grace. There are those ones who depart from him. Those are the ones. It was that way in Israel, and it is that way for us. And so he pleads with all of us. And you see, this is how persevering grace works. That God pleads with all of his people, and the elect people have a heart to receive those warnings, so that they respond to the warning and they react to the warning, so that when they're starting to go after this idol, they're starting to lose heart with God, they're starting to become bitter, whatever, the warning comes, they realize what God has done for them, and they come back. And he brings them back in his way so that they persevere. That's how his election works out in our lives. It's not just an arbitrary thing that is up in the sky, but it's God's actually working with us and keeping us. And we know that we are truly chosen of him because he has first brought us truly to himself, and then because he keeps us in the way. What great love this is, that the creator of heaven and earth should take a people out of this fallen world and should redeem them and give them everything that they need for life and godliness. And then that he should make a covenant with them, promising to be their God and to have them as his people. And then that he should even come to them after that and urge them and plead with them to continue in that covenant. Why should he even have to plead with them to do so? Well, we know why. Because of our wondering hearts. How the divine heart yearns for his people as he reaches out to them, even in these words that we have here, calling us to stay upon the way that he has placed us. How could anyone resist such a gracious offer? Now I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 29:29, the very last verse in the chapter. We seem to be on a kind of an end of the chapter thing today. But here we're told in a very, very simple terms why God has revealed himself to us. Verse 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, we learn here that his revelation is made up of his acts for us and his word to us. He has revealed himself to us in these ways. Why? So that we may do all the works of this law. It is that we may do what he has been urging us to do. Continue in his covenant as his people. That we may keep on walking with him. That's what he's pleading us with us. Believing him. Walking in his ordinances that he continually sets before, in which the ordinances in which he continually sets before us his grace and his saving mercies and his promises. He has revealed himself in word and deed. And then he calls us to continue in that revelation that he's given us. But notice there are also things that he's not revealed, according to verse 29. It tells us that the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Things that he's done that we've seen, and the things that are in the Word. But the secret things belong to him. There are things that he does not reveal to us. He is God, and there are things that we do not need to know. And things that we could not understand if we did know them. But here we are given the reason that he has revealed what he has revealed. And this is the key point here. That we might serve him. The reason God revealed what he revealed is so that we could continue in his covenant. He has revealed all that we need to know in order that we may be his people together with our children. This gives us tremendous insight about what to look for when we come to the Word of God, when we look to God's revelation. It's not given to answer all of your curious questions about God and His work. It's not given so that you can have fun debates about theology and things like that. It's given to enable you to serve God and to continue in His grace. The Word belongs to us for this purpose and not for some other purpose. It is God's gracious gift to us and to our children, and we need to receive it with all due reverence and respect to which it is entitled. This is God's word to us. We must not take His revelation in vain by misusing it, using it in some way other than the way that God has appointed for us. It's given to benefit us in our service to Him and not for some other purpose. So now, having that as a foundation, let us look at some of the ways that we misuse God's gracious revelation according to the larger catechism. First, let's look at the misuse of His acts, of what He has done, of what He has planned, His decrees, and what He has actually done. In the catechism, you see it refers to what He has planned and done as His decrees and providences. His decree is His overall plan, part of which is revealed to us, and part of which is not. For example, He has told us that Jesus Christ is going to return. He has not told us when He is going to return. So we have insight into God's decree to see Jesus Christ is going to return. That's God's decree. But we don't know when. We know that God has determined when, but He's not told us when. See, that's what's revealed to us. And His providence, then, is the outworking of His decrees in history, what He has actually done. For example, that He sent Jesus, that Jesus came, that He died on the cross, that He was raised again for our justification. That is His providence. So also it is His providence that trivial things, you know, that you should have a cold right now, or that you just found a new job, or you know, that you burned the toast this morning, whatever. This is all God's providence. And we show irreverence for God's decrees and providence. Here we go, burning the toast, right? When we murmur and quarrel at them. This is what Israel did when they were tried in the wilderness in a really big way. God had redeemed them. He had taken them to be His people. He had provided for them. And they had the audacity to say, it would have been better for us if we had remained in Egypt. That is murmuring in quarreling at God's providence. This was a very wicked thing for them to say. No doubt, they had a whole lot of really unpleasant things to bear in the wilderness. But the Creator of the universe, against whom they had rebelled, had, as has all the world rebelled, had graciously taken them to be His own people. And by His wisdom, He was working out His gracious plan to shape them and mold them into the people of His own that He desired them to be. That involved hardships. Okay, when He's going to shape us and mold us, it involves hardship of necessity. It was not their place to quarrel about what God was doing to shape them, about how He was shaping them. They were in need of many lessons. And as a wise teacher, He brought them into the wilderness, we're told in Scripture, in order to shape them and to teach them in a place where there were difficulties. He was carrying out His wise plan for them. And He did this in love, in order that they might continue as His people, shaped by Him and for Him. And they quarreled about the way that God was working in them. This fully applies to you too. It's not for you to complain if you should be diagnosed with cancer, or if you should have a difficult husband to live with, or difficult wife to live with, or difficult parents that you have to deal with, or that you should happen to be less gifted than your neighbor is, or that you should be less intelligent, or that you should be more intelligent and have less opportunity. That's how, I guess, most people think. I just haven't had the breaks, you know. Or that there should be an economic slowdown at the period in history when you live, or that there should be a war, or that you should see enemies gaining influence and power. This is what God appointed for you in His wisdom to shape you and mold you. You don't quarrel at His decrees, at His providences, at what He's doing. Nor is it for you to murmur and complain about the even bigger things, like that God has decreed that there should be a fall and that people would ultimately perish in the end. You may think, well, I'd do it better. I wouldn't do it like that. But you need to shut your mouth before God. Remember the sharp rebuke that Peter received? He had a better plan. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He announced this. Peter said, God forbid. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. The Lord is the potter. You are the clay. He shapes you. He does it the way he deems best. And it's not your place to contend with the methods that he chooses. He has graciously acted for you by sending you Christ and his Spirit, and he is working all things out in order that he might bring forth his glorious kingdom of righteousness. It is for you to receive what he has done with extreme gratitude, not to pick at him because he doesn't do it the way you please. What he has revealed, what he has done in providence and in his word, is for you and for your children, that you might do all that he has called you to do in his gracious covenant. And that's particularly with his plan and his decrees. But secondly, we show irreverence for God's decrees and providences by curiously prying into them. This is what we might call irreverent curiosity about the Lord. The Lord has not revealed everything to us. Remember when they wanted to look into the ark? Oh, what's, you know, and God judged them for it. He has revealed what we need to know in order that we might serve him as his people. And as I keep stressing, this is his purpose of that revelation. It's what we need to know to serve him, not what we may want to know. So it's wrong for you to try to go beyond what is revealed. Now, there are all sorts of examples of this irreverent curiosity. There's a very instructive example of this in Acts 1, 6 through 8. It's after the resurrection. The disciples were with Jesus. And they said, this is Acts 1, 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did he say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, they wanted to know something that wasn't going to help them in serving God. Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's a secret thing that belongs to the Lord our God. But then he tells them what is helpful to them, what he had already told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You need to be eager to know in order that you may do, not in order that you may have your curiosity satisfied or just that you might know. It is not for you to know many details about heaven, about the nature of your resurrected body, and such things as that. It is not for you to know who is going to be saved. I've met people who were fixated, you know, as they were praying for a relative or someone that they would come to know the Lord, and they said, God has shown me, I know that so-and-so is going to... You don't know that. It's not for you to know. It's for you to continue to faithfully be an example, to witness, to testify, to pray for that person. It's not for you to know. It's a distraction, you see, from what you are called to do when you begin to pry into things that God has not told you. And there's that whole area of irreverence that involves trying to discern specific things that God has not revealed. For example, what specific job you are to take or what specific person you are to marry. You're responsible to do his will when you choose a job or when you choose a spouse by applying all that God has said about that in his word. For example, you may not marry an unbeliever, or you can't go get a job within an organized crime ring. Something like that. Those are very obvious things. But he does not reveal to you what specific job, what specific person, what specific city that you're to go to as a revelation direct from God. To look for that kind of revelation is to go beyond what God has given you. It is irreverent because you're not respecting the limits of what God has appointed for you in order that you may better serve him. You're demanding more. Now, let's then show our respect for what God has revealed rather than seeking to discover what he has not revealed. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness There's enough to keep you busy to follow and understand in what he has already revealed, that you don't need to distract yourself by looking for things that he has not revealed. I would confess that I did that a lot when I was a young Christian. I was always looking for God to show me things that he has not revealed. And it took a lot of time. Third, the Catechism speaks of misapplying God's decrees and providences. This has to do with drawing unwarranted assumptions from something that God has done. You misapply it. For example, Job's friends. Job got sick. Job did something really, really bad. You know, he had these problems with his family, that the children died, and he lost his wealth, and then he got sick. Job did something really, really bad. That's misapplying what God had done in his providence. While trials are the result of sin, that we're fallen and that the whole world has been cursed and all that, they're not always punishment for our personal specific sin that we have committed. They're God's working in us, God's shaping us, all of these things. Often they are, though, because as a result of our sin, and we need to also examine ourselves and see if it is so. You know, it's just as it's wrong to say that, you know, you're being judged because you did this, you did something bad, and you're not telling anybody about it, and that kind of thing. It's also wrong to misapply when there is chastisement. You know, if you're living a double life, you know, you're running around, you're one thing before your family or before church, another thing when you're away. It would be wrong for you to assume that you're just being tested like Job if big trials came into your life. You're not being tested like Job if that's the case, because you're not like Job. Or when we have wasting storms and enemies and economic troubles in our land, and we're in the business of churning out the abortion mills and of lying and blaspheming God and ignoring God and engaging in all sorts of immorality, then it would be a gross misapplication of the providence of God to assume that it was anything but chastisement. Only a people deeply hardened in sin could be living in that sin and have such things befall them and say, oh, we're just being tested. You see? So we misapply in different ways. We can misapply the providence of God. We might also see misapplication of God's decrees in the way of guidance. For example, someone sees someone that is working on the Lord's Day, and you know, they're really prospering in their business. They've got great success. Everything seems to be going really well. And you say, well, it must be okay for me to operate my business on the Lord's Day because so-and-so is doing it, and look how everything's going well for him. Well, see, that's God's providence in that guy's life, that things are going well. But maybe it's because God hates that man, and he's blinding him and hardening him by giving him prosperity and not chastening him. You can't assume that because you see something that that's the way it is. Or to use another example, if a church introduces idolatrous worship and all of a sudden the attendance goes up and everybody's all excited and the, you know, finances are improved, and it would be wrong to assume that, okay, well, that means that the idolatry must please God and everybody should do this, you know. Aaron found Israel was really enthusiastic when he made the golden calf. They were bringing their gold and everybody was excited and they were dancing and it was all a great joy. But God was not at all pleased with it. So you can't read into things like that. Related to this are those who rely on open and closed doors or impressions to guide them in decision making. A person will say, I know that God wants me to have this job because he opened the door. I love J. Adams' statement. Open doors sometimes lead to elevator shafts. You don't go through every open door. You may, just because the door is open, it doesn't mean that you're meant to walk through it. And just because it's closed, it doesn't mean that you're not meant to walk through it. If you're a fireman and the door is closed and somebody is trapped inside, get your axe and beat the door down and go through it. You see, we don't determine things by open and closed doors. They don't have a tag from God to tell us what they mean. It may mean he may be indeed preventing us from doing something that we just can't do, that we're not capable of doing because of a closed door. And then we can say, God shut the door. I was not able to do it. But we cannot use it for guidance. You see the difference? It can stop us, but we don't use it as a method for determining what does God want me to do in my service to him. The same may be said about having peace about a decision. That language is not necessarily wrong if you mean that you have searched the Word of God and you have come to a conclusion that this is something according to His Word that would be pleasing to Him. But if you're just talking about this arbitrary feeling that I feel really good about this, then you're misapplying providence. I've had people tell me before that they had peace about getting a divorce when they didn't have any warrant or grounds for getting a divorce. Well, they may have had some kind of peace, but it wasn't from God about doing that. You need to evaluate if the decision is based on His Word or not. So there you have three irreverent abuses of God's plan and acts, His decrees and providences, murmuring and quarreling at them, curious prying into them, and misapplying them. Now I want to move on to look at ways of showing irreverence for His Word, but I'm noticing the time and I'm noticing that I've got a lot more material, so I think we're going to wait and take up that next topic next time. We've covered enough already today, so let's stand and ask the Lord to bless us as we... Heavenly Father, we come before You today and we thank You for all of Your mercies to us. We thank You that You are our God who has redeemed us. And we thank You, Lord, that You have been so kind and gracious to us to present to us Your care for us. As we read in Deuteronomy 29, that You're a God who has done things for us, and You recount the things that You have done, how You have redeemed us, how You have worked in our lives. And we thank You that You also then plead with us to continue in Your covenant. And Father, we know that many times that we abuse Your Word, that we abuse Your decrees as well, Your decrees and providences, and we misapply them, Lord. And we pray that You would help us to receive with reverence the things that You have done. We realize also that we often quarrel against Your decrees and providences. And we pray that You would forgive us for this, that we would be content to be in our Master's hands and to be shaped by You. And Father, we also misinterpret those providences, and we pray that we would be free from this offense also, that we would not take Your name in vain. Father, please help us, Lord, to have wisdom as we live in the world. May we know what is given to us and why it is given to us, and may we use it for the purposes that You have appointed. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.